thank you so much. We thank you for you. Lord, you are an awesome God. Lord, you care so much for us. You have done so much for us. You are so involved in our lives. And sometimes, Father, I know we forget that. Lord, may you speak to us this morning. May you encourage and exhort if need be. Lord, may you do a work in our hearts. Whatever work you want to do, Lord, may you do that now. Lord, we just surrender ourselves to you and pray that you would cause us to hear from you. And then, Lord, cause us to apply what we hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Sanctification. It ain't over till it's over. Now, I know that the baseball great Yogi Berra did not have sanctification in mind when he coined that phrase, but it certainly does apply. And today, we're going to look at sanctification, and really before we kind of dive into the aspect of sanctification that we're going to look at, there's actually two sides to sanctification, two different aspects of it. There's what theologians call the positional sanctification and practical sanctification, two different things. Sometimes they're referred to as positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And the first one, positional righteousness, which is not the one that we're going to look at today, but that positional righteousness is really what is talked about in Ephesians 2, verse 6, where he says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, that happens at the moment of salvation. See, we are born with a sinful nature. We sin, and you know, I was talking to one of the brothers earlier today and how none of us deserve heaven. The Bible tells us we deserve hell because of our sin. But when we put our trust in Christ, when we put our faith, our trust in what Christ did on the cross, His grace for us, that faith, then we're saved by God's grace through that faith. And God then, at that moment that we put our trust in Him, at that very moment, He removes our sin from us, and then He not only takes our sin away, but He places upon us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, and that's something that we need to keep in mind all the time as believers. Because a lot of times when we go to pray or when we start thinking about heaven and stuff like that, one of the things that we think about is like, well, the way I am and, you know, who I am and all that stuff, God isn't going to listen to me. You know, I'm kind of a rat sometimes, you know, or I'm not that holy or that whatever, you know. But the deal is how He relates to us, that positional righteousness, that we're seated in Christ in heavenly places. He relates to us and sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He deals with us as if we were just as righteous as Jesus, because He has placed us in Christ at the moment of salvation. And folks, you can't improve on that kind of righteousness, can you? I mean, that's perfection. Then that's an awesome thing to think about. When I interact with God, that He doesn't hear me based upon how good I have been. He hears me based upon how good Jesus is and the blood of Jesus Christ that has covered me and cleansed me and the righteousness that Christ has placed upon me. And that doesn't change. However, practical righteousness, practical sanctification is a different thing. It's what Paul wrote about to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, where he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, he doesn't say work for salvation. He says work out your salvation. And that's what it is, that we're to work out what God has already worked in. Once we're saved, God wants to do a work in us to make us practically what we are positionally, so that we become more and more Christ-like as we walk with Him. And Romans 8:29 talks about that process, where he says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That when you think about that word conforming, you know, you can't help but think about how the Bible refers to God in a number of places as a potter and we're the clay. And conforming involves pressure and time as that potter takes the clay and shapes that clay into the image that he wants. And that's what the Lord does with us. Through time and pressure, he kind of pushes and pulls and makes us into the image of his Son. That's the goal for us as we go through this life. But the Lord also uses a different illustration in the Bible of God being like a refiner. And we're like precious metal, like gold or silver. In Psalm 66:10, the psalmist says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined." See, the way that they would refine metals back in that day is the refiner would take a pot of, you know, an iron pot of gold or silver, and they would heat it up. They'd heat it up to where it'd become molten, and then the dross, the crud, the imperfections would rise to the top. And then he would scoop that off. Then he'd heat it up again, and more crud would come to the top, and he'd scoop that off. And it was said that the way the refiner knew that that metal was ready for use would be when he could take a look in that molten metal and see his reflection perfectly. There'd be no imperfections there, and he could see himself there. And that's what the Lord wants to do with us. He wants to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to where he refines us to the point where we bear his reflection, that we bear his image, that we look like him, that we're living like him. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." In Isaiah 48:10, God says to us, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And oftentimes, it's only during those times of affliction, those hard times, the times when trials happen, where God turns up the heat and the junk in our lives comes to the surface. Have you ever noticed that? That when times are good, when times are wonderful, you can stay along, "Oh yeah, man, I'm doing great. Me and the Lord, woo, like that, man. Yeah, I think, you know, all the crud's out of my life, everything's good." But when God lets the heat get turned up, then you start seeing the crud come out, right? You start seeing what's really in there. And that's what he does with us. And sometimes we as believers get the wrong idea that, you know, once we walk with the Lord for a few years or anything, we think, okay, you know, the whole refining work, you know, that whole conforming thing, that's, you know, we're good now. I've arrived. I've arrived at some kind of spiritual plateau. And that's just flat out wrong. Because this process of sanctification is an ongoing process. It really ain't over until it's over. It ain't over until this life is over, until we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and we see him face to face, and our bodies are changed, and our bodies then are made like his glorious body. We're in our glorified bodies. Then that process will be over. But as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're breathing air, well, we're in this sanctification process. And we mentioned Philippians 3 last week in a different context, but I want to read the whole passage in verses 7 through 14 right now and give you that context, how Paul, the apostle, saw himself as a work in progress. Listen to this. In Philippians 3, 7 through 14, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Understand that when Paul wrote this, he had been a believer, an apostle, for over 20 years. And he saw himself still as a work in progress. See, he was training at that goal of being Christ-like. He said, I haven't apprehended. I haven't attained to the resurrection. Now, understand that when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's not saying, I want to earn the right to be resurrected. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want God to change me so much, I want Him to work in me so much, that I will be now, that I will be living out now what I will be like after the resurrection. I want to be living that kind of resurrected life right now. I want to die to myself. I want to be conformed to the death of Christ in that way. And I want to live like I'm going to live at the resurrection right now. But he says, I'm not there yet. I'm still reaching for that. I'm still pressing towards the goal. And that press towards is a term that is used, that was used back then for foot races. You know, when they would have that cape going across the finish line and you get several people there running and they're almost to the finish line. You know how they throw out their chest to be the first one across that tape? That is pressing towards the goal. And that's how Paul saw himself, that he wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he was straining at that. He wanted to be the way God wants him to be. And today, we're going to see Isaac, as we continue our way through Genesis, we're going to see Isaac being conformed, being refined, as God works some things out of his life, as God kind of turns up the heat and brings some of the crud to the surface so that God can scoop it away and he could be more like Christ. So let's start now in Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So here God turns up the heat. He allows a famine. So this is a very real and a very urgent problem here. And you know, you can imagine, he'd be a little hot under the collar, you know, if there was famine happening here. Last week, we saw Isaac do what was right. Remember, he prayed for 20 years that his wife would have a child. And he didn't stop praying for her until the twins were born. And so he does what is right. He goes to the Lord in this, but here, this is urgent. You can't wait 20 years for God to provide food. You know, he and his family, they need food to eat. His servants, his livestock, they need to eat. And you can't wait 20 years for that. Now, no doubt, he heard of the stories of the time when his dad and his mom experienced that famine that was referred to here in verse 1, when they went down to Egypt for food. Remember that? And here he begins to follow his dad's example in that. And folks, it's a bad example. Remember when we saw Abraham and Sarah do that, going down to Egypt because of the famine, Abraham didn't seek the Lord for that. And they ended up having some problems because of that. Problems that went on into their lives way after they got back into the land. Folks, we need to be careful the kind of example that we are setting, because our actions speak a lot louder than our words. When we're raising children, you know, when there are people that are looking up to us, we've got to be careful about that. And we ought not to be surprised when our kids pick up our sins. You know, in my own life, I know this to be so true. You know, I was raised in a non-Christian home, and my dad was a very bad alcoholic, man. He was a bad drunk. He was a mean drunk. He was physically abusive. You know, you look at him crossway, he just boom, 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 you know. And I hated him. I hated him because the way that he lived, it was just embarrassing. I could never have friends over at my house. I didn't know if they would come in and see him passed out on the couch. You know, he drank up everything as far as financially, and, you know, we had nothing and all. And I hated him. I grew up to hate the guy. And yet, by the time I was 19, I'd become just like him. I was an alcoholic, full-blown, man. I was drunk 4 or 5 nights a week, and if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. And I was getting this temper and all that kind of stuff. And it was horrible. I had picked up his bad example. Even as much as I hated that example, I still ended up being like him. We also need to be careful how we learn, that we would have the discernment to understand what's a good example and what's not. And after we become Christians, there's a lot of us that you need to relearn a lot of stuff you learned as a kid, don't you? I know that when I got saved at 19, I gave my life to Christ, and he set me free from the drugs and the booze and a lot of other garbage. And I understood, it was like a light went on, I understood that I cannot follow my dad's example. I can't follow the example that my parents set for me because it was a bad example. That I had to stick my nose in the Bible and find out, what's a man supposed to be like? What's a dad supposed to be like? What's a husband supposed to be like? How am I supposed to live? And so I had to relearn everything. And I would imagine, like I said, I think a lot of us have to relearn a lot of stuff. But here we see God turning up the heat, and this is an urgent need, the need for food because of this famine. And we don't see him praying here. Folks, prayer should always be the first response, no matter what the need is, whether it's urgent or it's something that can kind of brew for a while. The thing is, prayer should be the first action that we take. We should go to the Lord first. Because if not, we're going to be headed in the wrong direction. And that's the case with Isaac here. Look at verses 2 through 5. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So here God reiterates the promises that he made to Isaac's father, Abraham, and now applies those same promises directly to Isaac and tells him, "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'm giving you this land." But notice here that he tells him, "Do not go down to Egypt." Now, if God has to tell you, don't do that, that means you were getting ready to do that, right? Or you're doing that. And he was on his way to Egypt. He stopped off at the first big city, Gerar, and he was going to head on down to Egypt. But God said, don't do that. I want you to stay in the land. And where he tells him here that dwell in this land, and I will bless you and I'll be with you and all that, it's basically what he told Abraham, Isaac's dad. And Abraham, towards the end of his life, he understood that. Remember when he sent the servant out to find a wife for Isaac? To get Rebekah? And the servant asked him, well, you know, should I bring Isaac with me? And in Genesis 24, 6 and 7, Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." So, you know, beware, man, don't do that. Abraham learned. And you see, he and his son, they stay in the promised land from that point on. And so Isaac, you know, he's not supposed to leave. And here God is telling him that. No, you stay in this land. I'll bless you here in this land. So verses 6 and 7, it says, "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.'" And so here God turns up the heat a little bit more. You know, he's already kind of showing that that lack of faith has already come up to the surface, in that he hasn't prayed and he's already on his way down to Egypt. And now God turns it up a little bit more, in that somebody comes and guys start asking about, "Hey, who's the hottie over there?" That's Rebekah. "Oh yeah, who's she?" That's my sister. Yeah, that's the ticket. She's my sister. Now, there's no doubt that he had heard those stories about mom and dad, and when his dad, Abraham, had told his mom, "Well, hey, say you're my sister." And remember, she was his half-sister. And we saw that, but she was his whole wife. And Abraham had kind of weaseled out here a few times, and no doubt Isaac's heard about that. And he's now faced with this deal about trusting God for protection, and he blows it. He messes up. And aren't you glad God shows us the failures of the heroes in the Bible, and he doesn't cover over them? Because we get the idea that they were perfect, and they weren't. God uses imperfect people, and that is awesome to me, because I am so imperfect. But here, Isaac is responding out of fear, not from faith. Romans 14:23 tells us, you know, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so really, he's blown it here. And for Isaac, he doesn't even have the kind of the out a little bit of Rebecca being his half-sister. This is not a half-truth. This is a whole lie here. Folks, our examples, especially to our kids, are so important, because our kids will use our sins to justify even worse sins in their lives. We have to be careful about the examples that we set. Now, this seemed to work for a while, but God gives us space to repent. Have you ever noticed that? That when we're messing up, that God is gracious. He'll give us time to repent. Time for us to see our own sin. Time for it to come up to the surface and us see, you know, I'm not really trusting like I ought to. But if we won't recognize our sin, if we won't repent from our sin, well, Numbers 32:23 says, but if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So God turns up the heat again, verses 8 and 9. So it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Busted. That term, showing endearment. A lot of the other translations word it as caressing. The old King James says they were sporting. But he's caressing her in a non-sisterly way. And the king says, that guy, he's trying to pull one over on us, man. That's his wife. Look at that. You know, they're making out. That ain't his sister. That's his wife. And so he calls him on it. And really, I think the thing that we need to see here is Isaac's reaction to this. As soon as he's confronted, as soon as it's pointed out to him, you're lying, man. You're blowing it here. He comes clean. He repents. You know, he admits, I weaseled out. And I said, you know, she's my sister because I'm afraid somebody would kill me to get her. And he repents, but he did need a little help from the king to do that. And folks, God has commanded us as believers to help each other out in this area of being stuck in a sin. Because we all have our blind spots, don't we? We can all get into sin and not really understand that we're sinning. We can be selfish. We can have pride. We can do things that we're sometimes totally unaware that we're doing that displease the Lord. And so God actually has commanded each of us as believers to lovingly help other believers out that are stuck in a sin. In Galatians 6:1-2, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, I've got a question for you, and I really think that it would be the Lord asking you this, and that is, how do you respond when someone loves you enough to call attention to the sin that you're stuck in? How do you respond? Think about that for a sec. How do you respond when somebody points out something that you're doing wrong? Is it with anger? You know? Do you argue? Do you fight about it? Do you maybe like deflect? Well, how about you, man? I saw you doing it. Yeah. Do you do that? Try and take the attention from your sin and put it on their sin? Or maybe you minimize. Well, it wasn't that bad. I mean, come on, you know, everybody kind of does that. You know, it's not that bad. Understand this. And I think this is what God really wants us to understand. That when we do that, when we get angry, when we deflect, when we minimize, when somebody has cared enough about us and is obeying the Lord and coming to us and trying to point out that we're messing up, what we're doing at that very moment is we're fighting against God. We're fighting against the sanctification process that He's trying to work out in our lives. We're fighting against that refining work that God wants to do in each and every one of us. We've got to be careful. Excuse me. And something else I think we need to understand, that your refusal to acknowledge your sin on your own, when the Holy Spirit has been there convicting of sin, and God has had to turn up the heat by using someone else in your life to try and remove what's unpleasing to Him, to remove those things that are not Christ-like, folks, understand that He's had to turn the heat up by using somebody else. That should be something that should wake us up. You know, the Holy Spirit has been convicting us, now somebody else. And sometimes God will send a couple people, won't He? It kind of reminds me the old saying that if somebody calls you a donkey, you know, if it's just one person, you know, maybe you can kind of blow it off. Two people call you a donkey, you better start thinking about it. Three people call you a donkey, buy a saddle. You're a donkey. And that's the thing. Sometimes God will send several people, especially those that love you, and want to tell you, look, you've got a problem here. You need to repent. You need to change this thing. And folks, self-deception is one of the biggest enemies of sanctification in our lives. We become self-deceived and we think that we're okay when we're not. Folks, we dare not blow off those warnings that God sends to us. We have to be sensitive to what the Lord is trying to do in us. Now, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us.' So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" Isn't God gracious? Is He a redeemer? He's awesome. You know, He doesn't allow anything to happen to Isaac, even after he's lied, even after he's weaseled out and not been trusting the Lord to protect him. But couldn't God have protected him from the beginning without the lie? Isn't God big enough to do that? Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Folks, we need to remember that the next time that we're tested. The next time God turns up the heat and we're being tempted not to trust in Him. We need to trust the Lord, no matter what it is, no matter how big the problem is. Now, verses 12 through 14 says, "Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." Now, look at verse 12 and look at that first word there, "then." Okay? Then. And then in verse 13, "began to prosper." See, it wasn't till after he repented that the blessings came. Now, we need to be careful in this area. There are those that teach that if you're not being blessed, it's absolutely because of sin and whatever, or that if you will do everything right, then God has to bless you. We're warned in 1 Timothy 6:5, it says, "Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." See, we shouldn't be trying to be godly just so we can get the blessings. That's not what it's about. We want to be godly because we want to be conformed into His image. We want to be pleasing to Him. And another thing that we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, He says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" See, there are those times when God blesses us, even when we're in sin, to draw us to Himself. I've experienced that. Have you? You know, God's blessed you and you go, oh, Lord, you're so good. After what I've done and you still bless me like this, I'm such a creep. I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And then you come back to him. You commit your whole self back to him again. He will use blessings sometimes to do that. But this here, this blessings after the repentance, this is also a true. It's also a truth that we need to understand in Psalm 66:18. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, there are times when the Lord will withhold blessings. There are times the Lord won't listen to us if we're regarding iniquity. If we say, no, I like that sin. I'm not going to give up that sin. Oh, yeah, I know it's sin, but I ain't going to give it up. I like it. I want to do that. Well, then he withholds blessings in order to not reinforce bad behavior. There are those times when he does that. Those times when, you know, you look at your life and think, man, things are just not going the way they should. Man, just one mess after another. I really hope my life would be better than this. Those times we need to look and say, Lord, is there something in my life that is not pleasing to you? Because it might be God turning up the heat to get your attention. It might be a spanking from the Lord. And you know, he does spank us from time to time, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See the sanctification there? Of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, if he does have to spank us, shouldn't we respond rightly, as they say in here, with repentance? Because it will yield that sanctification. And if he has to chastise us or use somebody else in our lives in that sanctification process, understand it's because we've not been listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit at that point. And that rather than meet that with resistance, we should be moved with a holy fear that the Bible talks about. And really, should it take chastisement? Should it take withholding blessings? Should we even need somebody else to come to us about our sin? How much better if we would be like David and seek the Lord for our sanctification. Remember King David? He made his mistakes, no doubt. Some big ones, some whoppers. But he wanted to be right with God. He wanted things to be right. And in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David cries out to the Lord. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Folks, it's my prayer, and I believe God's desire is that we would all put this to memory here, those two verses there in Psalm 139, that we would memorize that, pray it ourselves, some form of it, you know, not to be, you know, vain repetition kind of thing, but have that same desire in our hearts and mean it, and praying that God would show us. And then as he reveals sin to us, that we would be quick to let him get rid of it, scoop it off so that we would be more like him. My prayer is that would be all of our desire for this new year. Now, this is the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to partake of communion. And before we do that, though, as the guys come forward to serve, I just want to pray right now and have everybody bow their heads. And I want to give an opportunity that if there's somebody here who has not been saved, who has not given their lives to Christ, who has not received that positional sanctification, then I give you an opportunity to do that. I'm not going to drag it out, though. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the warnings that you have in your word. We thank you for the work that you have done to pay for our sin in sending your son to die on the cross. And Father, if there's anybody here that has never put their trust in you, if there's anyone here who is not born again and has never received forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I pray, Lord, that you just move in their hearts right now. Lord, that they would see their need and that they would be willing participants with you of their salvation. And if that's you, if you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to put your trust in him, just raise up your hand. I want to pray with you. Anybody at all? All right. Father, I will take it that everyone here does know you. And Lord, if there is any sin in our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would remove it from us. Lord, if we're unaware of it, Lord, as we leave here, and maybe even things that you have spoken as we've been here this morning, things that folks need to get rid of that you've called their attention to even this morning. Father, I pray right now that we would just let it go. Lord, that you would remove it. You would cleanse us by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that cleansing. Help us, Lord, to draw close to you. Help us to allow you to work in our lives from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen.